Now, if you are new with us at Christ Community, perhaps a guest this morning, welcome. You need to know that we are studying the last book of the Bible together, the book of Revelation. And I'd like to invite you all, if you would, to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Revelation 19, 1 through 10, that's our text for this morning. If you need a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, the passage is on page 1039, page 1039. Before I read this passage straightway through, let me just remind you that in the chapter right before our current chapter that we'll be covering this morning, Revelation chapter 18, John, the apostle, just saw this sobering, devastating vision of the final fall of Babylon, the so-called city of man. And as you'll remember, if you were here last week, chapter 18 was like this great funeral where everyone on Babylon's team was just mourning and crying because they just lost everything they had been living for now that Babylon was fallen. Okay, that's chapter 18. Now, we're in chapter 19, and it's like the camera, if you will, cuts away from this picture of Babylon and earthly destruction and cuts up now, the camera lens cuts up to a vision of a heavenly scene. A heavenly scene of bliss where angels and saints rejoice that God has finally brought the wicked world to justice. And God has readied his people for their marriage to the Lamb. Look on as I read Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Let me ask you a question. What's the most important thing about you? What's the most important thing about you? A.W. Tozer had a great answer to that question. In the opening to his famous book, The Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How interesting. What is Tozer saying? What does he mean by this? Why would our thoughts of God be the most important thing about us? Well, Tozer is pointing out here that God is, in fact, the greatest being there ever was. I mean, God is the maker of all things. God is the sustainer of all things. God is the sovereign over all things. God is the center of all reality, right? God is the most important being in the universe. Therefore, what you think about God is enormously important. Friend, if you think wrong things about God, or if you have small thoughts of God, then you will fail to worship and serve him as you should. In fact, you might be guilty of worshiping a false god. You might be guilty of worshiping a god of your own imagination. On the other hand, if you think rightly about God as he has revealed himself in his word, if you think rightly about God, if your heart is mesmerized by the one true God as he really is, then your heart will be steered to honor God and to worship God as he truly is. You will worship him well. In other words, right thoughts about God lead us to the right worship of God. Okay? What we think about God and how we worship God are linked. Now, here's what's so important about these heavenly worship scenes in the book of Revelation generally, and this heavenly worship scene right here in chapter 19. Here's what's so important about it. These heavenly worship scenes, in them, God is being adored for who he really and truly is. Do you want to know what God really and truly is, what he is like? You can look at these worship scenes, and there it is. This is who he really is. True statements about God's nature and his ways are being proclaimed in these scenes. All of heaven rejoices at God revealed. And therefore, these heavenly worship scenes can help us to think rightly about God. And these heavenly worship scenes can help us to worship God well. We can imitate what we see going on here. In other words, listen, our earthly worship as Christians should match the worship of heaven. Our earthly worship as individual Christians and as a church should match the worship of heaven. Let me ask you, do you think rightly about God? Do you worship God well? This heavenly scene in Revelation 19 can really help us. Our passage models three principles of worship. Three principles of worship. We'll see first that we should worship God for his perfect justice. And then we'll see, number two, that we should worship God for his sovereign love. And then we will see, number three, that we should worship God alone. All right, so let's take a look at those three points as we work through this passage together. Point number one, like all of heaven, we should worship God for his perfect justice. Let me read these verses again and notice God's perfect justice here, beginning in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." In verse 1 of this section, John hears this loud voice of what we're told is a great multitude in heaven. Now, maybe you ask, well, who is this great multitude that John hears and sees? Well, the last time that we saw this word, this very word multitude, used in the book of Revelation was way back in chapter 7. Do you remember this? It'll come up on the screen. In chapter 7, we saw a similar heavenly worship scene. And there, John says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude, there's the word, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, just like in chapter 7, where you have that multitude, even so, it's the same here in chapter 19. Again, John hears the voice of this multitude, and apparently this multitude is God's people. It's those who have been redeemed by God through the ages. It's the people from every tribe, every tongue, and all nations. They are glorified in heaven, giving praise to God. But here's the thing. So much has happened in the book of Revelation between John's vision of this multitude in chapter 7 and John's vision of this multitude now in Revelation chapter 19. So much has happened between those. You remember that between those two worship scenes, God has been pouring out his wrath on the unbelieving world through those seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. And we saw the final destruction of Babylon, the city of man. And God has carried out by this point final, comprehensive justice. And so now, when you get to Revelation 19, you see that this multitude stands before God at the end of history, and they are looking back, and they are saying, based on this track record, from where we stand now, indeed, our God is just. He has carried out complete, total, comprehensive judgment. Our God is just indeed. And so in verse 1, they cry out, hallelujah. By the way, the word hallelujah is a Hebrew phrase, and it simply means praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And so they cry out, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Why praise the Lord? Why ascribe to him salvation and power and glory? Well, notice closely verse 2. Here's the reason why. They say, for his judgments are true and just. That's why they're praising him. See, God is like a great cosmic judge who renders perfect decisions with perfect wisdom and perfect precision. Can you imagine a judge like that? I mean, when we think of human judges in our human courts of law, when judges render decisions, when they publish their decisions, you know, you go online, you read their verdict, you know, and you always wonder, was justice really served here? Like, did they get this right? Friends, we will never have to have that thought when it comes to God. His judgments always align with absolute truth. And you'll notice at the end of time, God's track record of justice will be impeccable, and he'll be worshiped for it. And so we read partway down in verse 2, he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The great prostitute, of course, is another name for Babylon, the city of man. God has judged her, we're told, comprehensively, and he has held her accountable. Notice it says he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. What's that all about? Well, you'll remember back in Revelation chapter 6, do you remember that scene where we saw the souls of Christians who had been martyred and they were there underneath the heavenly altar of God and they were crying out to God in prayer, oh God, how long before you come and avenge our blood? In other words, how long, oh God, before you'll finally bring justice to this universe? And then here in chapter 19, at the end of history, at the culmination of history, this heavenly chorus is now looking back at the destruction of Babylon, and they are saying, indeed, justice was served. Our God is just. God did come. God did judge. God did avenge the blood of all of his saints, every single one. They're saying God did hold all evil to account. God brought all wickedness to justice. His judgment was complete and fair and perfect and good. Isn't it comforting to know that in the culmination of time, the complete track record of wrongs in all of history will finally be made right by our just God. If you just take a second and imagine with me all the wreckage of human history. Just imagine if you could look down the corridor of history and just remember all the violence, all the tyranny, all the world wars. Think of all the victims through the centuries. All the criminal activity that has gone unchecked in society. Think of all the exploitation, all the religious persecution, all the slavery, all the abuse, all the oppression. Add in all the even little things. Think of every act of bullying, every unkind word, every harmful deed. Add that all together. And here's what our passage implies. One day God will bring every evil deed to light. Big and small, nothing will remain hidden. One day God will hold accountable all wickedness of all time. No stone will be left unturned. No offense will get off on a technicality. There will be no mistrials in God's court. In fact, there will be no need for appeal because God's verdict will be perfect and complete. Does that encourage you? Notice that God's judgments are final. They are irreversible. They are eternal. That's what's going on with that imagery there in verse 3. We read there, hallelujah, the smoke from her, that is the smoke from Babylon, goes up forever and ever. We picture this smoldering city with her smoke going up. It's a way of saying there's no going back. God's verdict will hold forever. Angels will praise him for his justice. We see that in verse 4 with the elders and the living creatures who fall down and worship him. People, great and small, will praise him. We see that in verse 5. Praise God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. No one in this worship picture here is standing there saying, I object. I'm not so sure if God got everything right. Didn't he miss this or that or this or no? No, you don't have that, do you? You just have everybody adoring God, marveling at God because of his perfect justice. What about you? What about me? Do you think of God as perfectly fair? Do you think about God as perfectly just? Like this. Do your thoughts of God match the thoughts of heaven in our passage? What comes into your mind when you think about God is, in fact, the most important thing about you. So, do we grasp just how perfect God is in his judgments? I think we doubt whether God is really just, don't we? Especially if we've been hurt. Have you gone through hurt in your life? Have you felt perhaps the sting of false accusations? Have you been persecuted? Like maybe you've gone through legit persecution. Have you been the victim of violence or abuse? Or maybe you've just looked out at the world with its poverty and its pain and you've wondered, how could God be just to tolerate evil like this? Friend, if that's you this morning, let God's word give you hope. We need a fresh vision of this heavenly worship scene because it tells us and reminds us that God does not tolerate evil. He will not let evil go on forever. He will hold every sinful deed accountable. He will right all wrongs. Final justice will be served in the end, and all of heaven will marvel that God's judgments are true, just, and right, and complete. And our thoughts of God should match the thoughts of heaven here. Our words of praise to God should match the praise of heaven. And even in the middle of our trials, my friends, we can leave justice in God's hands and worship him as the God who is completely just. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts that point in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Do you believe that promise? God will repay. We can leave it in his hands and worship him for his just character. Indeed, our God is perfectly just, and we should worship him like heaven for it. But if we stopped in the sermon right here, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because we realize that if God is this just, well, you and I deserve his justice too, don't we? This leaves us in a bit of peril. Thank God for the next point, for point number two, okay? Because like all of heaven, we should worship God for his perfect justice. But secondly, I want you to see, we should also worship God for his sovereign love. We should worship God for his sovereign love. Take a look at his love in verses 6 through 9. Let me read these verses again. Beginning in verse 6, John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Once again, in this section, John hears the thunderous sound of this great multitude. Once again, they cry out, "Hallelujah" to their God. Once again, they ascribe power and glory to God. But this time, the reason for their praise changes. Did you notice that? Why should God receive this heavenly praise? Verse 7, here's the reason. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come." The marriage of the Lamb has come. What an interesting phrase. What a phrase pregnant with meaning, loaded with biblical meaning. You see, in the Old Testament, God often described his relationship with his people, Israel, as a marriage relationship. Marriage was the metaphor there. God was their husband, and they were like his beloved bride that he had rescued from Egypt to make them his own. Let me give you some examples of this in Scripture. For instance, Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, "Your maker is your husband." Or Jeremiah 2:2, God's voice here speaking to his people, "I remember your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness." Or Jeremiah 31:32, God again speaking, "I took them," his people, "by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I was their husband, declares the Lord." Okay, so you can see it there. This love relationship between God and his people. He'd rescued them as his bride. And yet, as you know, if you've read much of the Old Testament, Israel was an unfaithful bride for God. They were constantly chasing after other lovers, worshiping other gods. I want to draw your attention to Ezekiel chapter 16, where Ezekiel describes how God finds Israel in the desert, cleans her, adorns her with beautiful wedding garments, marries her, and then she cheats on God. Walks away from God, follows other idols. Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 8. God speaking here, "When I passed by you again and saw you," speaking to Israel, "behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread out the corner of my garment over you." That's an ancient action that symbolizes proposal in marriage. "I spread out my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil." I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather and wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and chain on your neck. I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and abundant to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. This devastating picture was Israel's constant pattern. Going after other lovers, worshiping idols, pushing their God away. But God, relentless in his mercy and grace, he began to predict a coming day when he would overcome his people's rebellion. God would make a new covenant with them, and he would secure them as his bride. In fact, he would solve their idolatry problem. The prophet Hosea predicted it. Hosea chapter 2. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Likewise, the prophet Isaiah saw a coming day when God would rejoice over his people once again. Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Look, I have, as a pastor, officiated many weddings, and I've had that experience of watching the bridegroom standing at the front of the church, face beaming with joy as he watches his beautiful bride come down the aisle, coming his way. God says here, in a future day, there is a coming day when God's radiant joy, like that bridegroom over his bride, will be in play once again. So you're asking, how would God do this? How would God capture the wandering affections of his people once and for all? Well, here's the shocking twist in the plot, right? God the Father sends his son to earth as a bridegroom coming to secure his bride. Jesus Christ comes to earth, lives a perfect life, and then goes to the cross to pay the bride price, paying off the sin debt of his bride, dying in her place, rising to set her free. Then he cleanses her through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And even now, this Jesus is making his bride beautiful for her glorious wedding day. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage we read earlier in the service. Are you making some of the connections? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Most weddings go something like this. Two people fall in love, and they go insane. She thinks, well, he's a hunk of handsomeness. He thinks she is breathtakingly beautiful. And they both get Twitter-pated, and they both go nuts, And so because of this loveliness that they see in one another, they're now driven to do this crazy thing and walk down an aisle and stand before a whole church of people and make these crazy pledges to one another. Their perceived loveliness of one another drives them to make that commitment. That's most weddings that we see. By contrast, God's bride for his son was not lovely or attractive. She was unfaithful and spiteful and stained with sin. Yet Christ comes and rescues her in her ugliest state and pays for her with his blood that he might make her lovely in the end. You see, Christ marries her so that he might make her lovely in the end. And saints, the entire Christian life, our entire Christian life can now be seen as a betrothal period that we are in. We are engaged to Christ, waiting for our wedding day. And Christ himself is progressively making us lovelier in preparation for our wedding day on the final day. The Apostle Paul puts this so well as he speaks to the Corinthian church. He says, I betrothed you, there it is, to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And here in Revelation 19, at the end of the Bible now, right? We are given a glimpse of that final wedding feast when Christ's bride is presented to him. And we see here that this is a day, this wedding day is one that we should be, as God's people, preparing for. We should be preparing for it. Notice verse 7. It says, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Once again, here in Revelation, we see these white robes. Remember all the white robes we've seen in this book? Here, they are white wedding garments. We are told explicitly that these wedding garments are the righteous deeds of the saints, right? Did you see that? The righteous deeds of the saints. So these robes stand for our good works, our righteous deeds that are done in devotion to Christ. I want you to notice our initiative in this phrase, the righteous deeds of the saints, and our initiative in the phrase up in verse 7. It says, his bride has made herself ready, right? There's action there. There's accountability that they've made themselves ready. Brothers and sisters, we should picture our Christian lives as one long preparation for our heavenly wedding day. Any bride in this room can tell you that preparation for her wedding day involved a lot of scrambling, a lot of fuss, a lot of attention to detail, and sometimes a lot of panic, right? But all of this is in order to get ready for that moment when the doors open and down the aisle she comes in all of her radiant beauty. In the same way, the Christian life is about getting ready for our marriage to the Lamb through our righteous deeds. We take initiative. But notice also, these righteous deeds are only possible by the sovereign grace of God. It's all about his grace. Look at verse 8. It says there in verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So here's a picture of God, and he is here giving these wedding garments to the bride of his son as a gift, as a gracious gift that he bestows. She is a beautiful bride as a gift because of God's mercy and grace. It's so interesting. You'll remember that earlier in Revelation 7, the white robes of the saints in that heavenly scene had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Do you remember that? So there, the white robes represented our justification in Christ. But here in chapter 19, the white wedding garments, they stand not only for our justification, but here they stand also for our sanctification. By God's sovereign and free grace, he grants us our wedding clothes here. He grants us our ability to carry out righteous deeds in preparation for our wedding day. We see divine sovereignty and human responsibility put together here. And it reminds me so much of Paul's clear teaching, famous verse, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where he tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? There's the bride performing her righteous deeds, but it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's the side of it where it is God himself giving us this wedding gown, as it were. This emphasis on God's sovereignty in our marriage to his son is seen once again in verse 9, where there is this mixing of metaphors. God's people are not only the bride at this wedding, but also God's people are the guests at this wedding feast. And so look there in verse 9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Picture this wedding and picture all the feasting that would take place at an ancient wedding like they would do in the ancient world, like we even do in our day. Well, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to key in on that word invited. That word invited. Those who are invited to this supper. That word invited is a very strong word in the Greek. It's a word which we might translate to call. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This word is often used in the Bible to describe the call to salvation. The call to salvation. It's less of an open invitation word, and it's more of a summons. We might say, blessed are those who've been summoned by God's grace to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've all received wedding invitations that are optional. You know, maybe the person who sent it to you is distant enough from you that you can politely decline. But have you ever received a wedding invitation that you couldn't decline? I mean, what if you could go back in time, and what if you had received a personal invitation to one of those royal weddings in Great Britain in recent years? I mean, like, what if you're there and you're like, open up your mail, and there's a wedding invitation with like the royal seal on it. I don't even know what the royal seal is, but there's a royal seal on there, and you open it up, and it's an invitation to the wedding for Prince William and Kate Middleton. Or you open it up, and it's an invitation to the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, before she annoyed you, like the pre-annoying Meghan Markle, okay? And God bless her. And so you get this royal invitation, and not only is it an invite to this royal wedding, but they're like all expenses paid. Airline tickets, accommodations, all of it paid. If you got that kind of invitation, you're not going to turn it down. It's less of a mild invite. It's more of an irresistible summons. That's the sense of this word right here. All those who find themselves at that wedding feast have been summoned by God to be there. Well, that makes sense because, as we've been learning in Revelation, all of those whom God has written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, he has also redeemed them by the blood of his son on the cross. And then, as we're learning, he summons them to their wedding day through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. And then he grants them the ability to clothe themselves in righteous deeds, and then he preserves them all the way to that final day when they will be presented to Christ as a pure and lovely bride. That is a picture of the sovereign love of God for his people. If you are his people today, that love is yours. Brothers and sisters, when you see this emphasis here on God's sovereign love, you begin to realize that this is the greatest love story ever told, and you're caught up in it, and so am I. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it ultimately that I'm a Christian? Like, when everything's cleared away, basic question, why is it that I'm a Christian rather than not? What's the ultimate explanation? Well, here's why. Here's the reason why you are a Christian today, if in fact you are a Christian. You are a Christian today. You are saved because of God's sovereign love for you. That's why. You're saved because God set his love on you. God redeemed you. God is preparing you. God will present you to his son, Jesus Christ. You are saved because of God's free and sovereign love. It's piercing through right now. He wants to say to you, he loves you like that, in and through Christ. Do you know it? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? So let me ask you, do you think of God as the sovereign, relentless lover of your soul? Because he is. Do you see how great is God's love for his people? I mean, it's a love which began in the depths of eternity past. It's a love which has secured us at the greatest cost of the sacrifice of his own son. It's a never giving up on us kind of love that grants us our wedding garments for that final day, garments of righteousness. And it's a love that will go on forever and ever and ever in glory with Christ. What should you do when you discover, or maybe rediscover, this kind of love that's being beamed over you? What's the proper response when our minds realize that this is the real God? Only this: worship that God. Adore him for his love. Thank him for his love. Delight in his love. Marvel at his love. Brothers and sisters, let me just ask you, in your own Christian life, when's the last time you just sat and marveled in the reality that God would love the likes of you? Some of you in here in this room may not know this great love of God for those in Christ. I want you to know, if you're not a Christian today, this love we've been describing can be yours too. God invites you to this wedding feast, but you must come. You must turn away from lesser loves that you've been pursuing and turn to the love of Christ, trusting him by faith. Come to him today. Here's what I want you to know. He offers you the greatest love your soul could ever find, and it can be all yours forever. And it's free because he already paid for it. Friends, like all of heaven, we should worship God for his perfect justice, and we should worship God for his sovereign love. But finally, and I know we've gone long, so very quickly, number three, we should worship God alone. Verse 10, look there. John says, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What we just read is entirely shocking, is it not? Like, John is overwhelmed, apparently, and so he falls down before this angel in worship. Now, this is so puzzling, because you're thinking to yourself, isn't John, as a Jew, a committed monotheist? And suddenly he starts worshiping angels? One explanation is that maybe he gets so overcome by the angel's glory that he's tempted to worship the angel. Maybe. More likely, I think, is the idea that John's confused. John is mistaking this angel for Jesus. He thinks the angel is Jesus. Remember that earlier in the book of Revelation, Christ revealed himself in glory. John falls down and worships him, and Christ receives his worship. We've seen this pattern before. But then as you go on in the book of Revelation, you discover there's some pretty magnificent, glorious angels. It could be pretty easy to get mixed up. Apparently, that's happening here. John confuses this angel with Christ himself, falls down to worship, but you'll notice the humble and clear answer of the angel. The angel says to John, John, don't worship me. I'm not Jesus. I testify to Jesus just like you do, John. No, John, you must worship God and God alone. What a warning for us this morning. Because we too must worship God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit alone. It is easy to misplace our worship, isn't it? Human beings are born with a so-called worship impulse, and we can easily misdirect our worship impulse. As G.K. Chesterton said, when man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, but worships everything. Isn't that true? We are hardwired for worship, aren't we? And so like John, we must be sure that we are directing our worship impulse to the one true living God and none other. If even the Apostle John can get confused, so can we. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Why? Because you don't want to imagine God as he is not, because you might end up worshiping something else rather than him. And so maybe you're asking then, Pastor Eric, like, how do we make sure that we are in fact worshiping the one true triune God? How do we make sure that we are worshiping him? Well, here's how we can be sure. We must let God himself present himself to us as he really is through Scripture. Through Scripture. Let God reveal himself through his word. Let God's word guide your thoughts of him. Open the Bible and look carefully at who God really is, and let the Scriptures correct your misconceptions. And listen, we're doing this even this morning, right now during this sermon, aren't we? We are letting God's word in this heavenly scene inform us about what he's really like and how he is to be worshipped. We are, as we journey through this heavenly scene, we are asking ourselves, we're asking our hearts, like, am I thinking about God rightly? Am I worshiping God well? Does my worship match the worship of heaven? Am I worshiping God as perfectly just? Am I worshiping God as sovereign in his love? Am I worshiping God and God alone? Well, Christ Community Church, to close, here is my prayer for us, for you as individuals, for us as a church. May God himself fill our hearts and minds with the highest thoughts of him, because he is worthy of our best and highest praise. May we be a church that worships him well.